Hello everyone. Hope you can hear me.
That's
a good sign.
I figured it out.
Okay. Thank you. Peter's on his way up from Oregon. He's going on the west coast of Oregon and up into the next few weeks up into Port Angeles, Solduck, all those kinds of places. And then I think he's going to be in Bellevue or Bellingham and a few other places, but he'll be here towards the end of the month. So let's start with our opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed Master,
Dearest Mother,
Beloved David,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home.
Be thou the only king.
Reigning on the throne of my consciousness.
Peace, bliss.
Amen. Do a short meditation.
Thank you.
The reading tonight is from John chapter 16, starting with verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, it is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In this Bible passage, we hear talk of tribulation and joy and peace. And we find ourselves here in this world, where he says, in this world you find tribulation. But I now know that tribulation is the means by which peace comes. And joy also. This is where the rubber meets the road on the earth. All is speculation. What will I do? Will I be able to go into a battle? And will I not be a coward? Will I not be afraid? Will I go onto the battlefield, knowing as my duty, knowing that it's the only way forward? If I want to move forward, if I want peace for all of my kingdom, then we learn really how to find peace from this experience on the earth. It's so true that if you can keep your head while all are losing theirs about you, sorry for the bad quote, then if you can do that, you can know peace. You can find your way. You can also see clearly when you're on the battlefield. Rather than running in panic or fear or being distracted by other diversions and distractions, the Bhagavad Gita is so amazing that it makes a religious belief, brings forth religious beliefs into a story like that. Jesus said that I come not to bring peace but a sword. And so we have some of that in the Christian Bible too, but nothing quite like what goes on in the Battle of Kurukshetra. To imagine teaching the highest truths with the example of a battle. Did Krishna actually advise Arjuna on the battlefield? Is this true? We really don't know the symbology, the teaching that come from a story like this stand on their own. And really, the reality of it, the historical reality of it, is really meaningless. But it's not meaningless to people who live on this earth, who know that these things do happen, and that he's giving us a way, he's teaching us a way to get through these things. So those of us here on the earth, we get it. You know, I've often said that so many people who are so upset with the world and want peace at all costs, they come from a world in the astral world, probably, maybe higher, in their previous life, that this world is difficult to calibrate for. What if the last time they were on the earth, it was a golden age, and peace was inevitable? It was already part of the life plan. But to come at this time, some of these people are not calibrated for this world. We all have this tendency. We can't quite believe that the amount of evil in the world and the things that people will do, man against man, man against animal, cruelty. But we really learn, don't we? We really have a chance to really understand what our thoughts do to others and to ourselves. How do you come to the point of equanimity on a battlefield? How do you play the perfect soldier that has no anger, only duty? And how can you be given also a duty that is so terrible? All of these things are here. So teachers come and they promise peace, and they may have experienced it themselves. But there are stages that one goes through. And trials and tribulations are the doorway to the next higher stage. If we're content on the earth, we can have a life of rest. Some of us can. Some of us are put right in the middle of a world war, of a Holocaust. But in times of, in between, in times of times and locations on the earth, one can just not involve yourself with that. How do you know when you should go and fight for other people? And it's easy if you have to having to fight for your own land, your own family, your own people, your own country. Easier. How do you know when to involve yourself in a battle even then? The mother says, that we will be dragged kicking and screaming into the higher states if that's the way we want to go through it. And so much of the resistance to accepting any sense of ownership or blame in this world, we are convinced that we had nothing to do with it. We didn't choose to be born. We just are here, and was through no fault of our own. Simply, the higher teachings are that that's not true. It's complicated by the fact that people will sacrifice themselves with no blame and no guilt. And these special souls are there to confound us. Because we do see these people sacrificing themselves. And they do seem pure and blameless. And sometimes they are. How else can we understand what Master said, that he would ply the between the shores of eternity until everyone is brought over? Each lifetime and each time he does that, it costs him as a soul. Costs him. But in the analogy within our own self and Master's story is part of ourself. Our greater self, our appreciation for who he is and what he did and what he continues to do comes because of our recognition of his identity being with us, with our identity. This is the great difficult secret ultimately we come to. To not necessarily have to hold everyone, even Jesus or Krishna or Rama, up on a pedestal. But we can hold their ideals, what they represent. In fact, we must. Ramakrishna was taught that he had to slice the Divine Mother in two with a sword of discrimination. And he resisted doing it. And once he did, he had a huge change and went into Nirvikalpa Samadhi and into the realm of, we don't know, causal, above the causal. But he took on the knowledge that we are all the same. We are all one. One person. One identity. And it can crush you when you come to that point. It can take you by surprise. And the sense of abandonment, and being alone is so great, you can hardly bear it. Until you turn the corner and you attain that beautiful state that David describes so well of Mother and Master, beaming with the rays of light coming from their bodies and the joy of what he called such mirth, such joy bubbling joy. But to get there is the door into the void. It is jumping off a cliff. It's going through 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in the desert, perhaps. Mother's life was demonstrated to us to show us this is part of the path. That to go all of the way, to not see that light, that tunnel as you go into it, as a hole with no outlet, but instead to see a light at the edge, end of that tunnel. And to enter into it with that faith that will take you through it. We've been thinking about Padre Pio a lot lately, and if you think about the devils and the fights that he had with the devil and devilkins, as Mother called them, these are actually easier to go through than to have nothing to call your own or to know as your own, except that it's all you. There's a point of awareness, consciousness, that when we've been in the worldly, in the world that we come from here, as we exit it, the actual reality of what we are, and, you know, I avoid the word why, but because I don't understand God's purpose, but I don't worry about it either. Because it is really all this is an expression, an automatic, reflexive expression. I don't know. But it is something he does. It is something he takes from himself to create this world that we live in. Even his identity, his consciousness. So when we're taught that we have free will, of course we do. That's God's will that he gave to us. But he encumbered it too, so it's difficult to see it as God's will and God's and your free will as being without limit. It slowly dawns on you who you are. And that rush to get to that understanding is uplifting. And you want to know more. The one thing you never thought would be that you were all alone in it. that you're enmeshed . One of the things we've always thought about, David and I, when we talk about free will, is we have free will to do some things. It's very limited. We could will to fly, but we can't do that. So that's one thing. We have limits God puts on us. And yet, within the parameters, within a certain limits, we do have free will. But we are also caught in a web. It goes through claustrophobia and struggles to know more, to see more, to break through to the other side. But your existence itself is the great, great conundrum. Who you are, what we are. These are tremendous, tremendous things. And you see the whole world as being created by you. Created by the great I Am. And as that I Am comes over you, then you can see no other. There is no other person. There is no you. There is only I. I Am. So at the top of the triangle, that Sri Yukteswar draws is existence, sat, existence itself. Chitananda are the first fragmentation, separation that occurs in the consciousness of God. And from that, everything else comes into existence. But going the other way, what do we get? Well, we can think of Sat as God. We can put a beard on him, and we can put all the power in the world into his hands, in our minds. But the great journey to the east is the shock of who I am. Who is that? I am. That I am. Which I am. That I am. The only thing you know is existence itself. And in that sense, that explains the singularity, the Mother told me, I've mentioned this before, that I had drawn the Sat Chit Ananda symbol and had an amulet made for Mother. And she wore it one time when Kate and I went to have dinner with her. And so I was explaining, my concept of it in Sat Chit Ananda. And I said, that the Chittananda I drew kind of like two lobes from the infinity. And I said that once you get to the point of duality, the notion of infinity is automatic. And she says, no, that happens when you have the notion of one. Because one means that there could be another. She didn't say that latter thing. She just said, You have that sense of duality even when you have the notion of one. Just trying to draw my attention. That's brought me up short. Mother was never trying to one-up you, you know. She just was a teacher. And so you just didn't, all of us, we spoke about Mother that way. She never did anything to look smarter than us. She wanted to teach. She knew what I was struggling with. Or at least she knew the concept I had in my mind. She was trying to point it higher. She lived in that realm. And she knew. Ramchandra Gandhi was a grandson of Gandhi and gave a class at the University of Washington. And I told Mother what he had taught about I am that I am. And we don't know how it was spoken in other languages, but he said, I am that I am. That I am at all is who I am. And I told her that, and Mother says, no, that's not true. It is, I am that I am. Again, she didn't explain it the way that I do. And I may have it wrong. I have to not be certain about what she's teaching, because there's so many levels to what Mother was teaching. But what it translated to me was, I am that I am. Not that I am existing, that I am. Not that, but I am that I am, which I am, that I am. When you have this notion of singularity, you know what I am is, because that's all there is. And Mother is saying, God says, that's who I am. I am that I am. When you get to that point that Moses did and went to the top of the mountain, all he had was himself in that sense of the story. And all he knew was I am. And if he had a dialogue, he came back with who he was having conversation with. He wouldn't say himself necessarily. But that it is the great I am. The Lord of the universe. And what must have shook him was how to explain that. I'm more and more convinced that Moses was a Christ. He was a Messiah. And he played that role, if you think about him being in Egypt. A great savior.
Larry, I have a question. Back beginning of your talk, you talked about Ramakrishna, when he had to cut the Divine Mother in two, and he said he didn't want to, but I don't know whether you said he had to or he was compelled to. I was wondering, in his case, I can't remember the story exactly, but was he compelled to by someone beside him, compelled him to do that when he reached that state?
Yes, it was his guru, Todapuri.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Yeah.
But then the guru must also tell you when you have to cut the guru loose as well.
Right.
In that respect.
It's a natural progression. I think that Ramakrishna was probably stuck because he was in these Sevakalpa Samadhi, perhaps. Who are we? Who am I to know? But one of the ways of looking at it, and the way David always thought too, was that he was stuck and that he needed to go beyond the image of the Divine Mother that he was so obsessed with. Because he would close his eyes and see the Divine Mother as an image. And he loved that so much and got great joy from it. But he was a highly, highly developed soul. And so the tribulation that he had to go through was just to cut the mother with a sword, but it was done with a piece of glass that Todapuri jammed into his third eye point.
Right, yeah.
Which must have been painful. I mean, most of us have to go through some kind of crucifixion. He had it, because he was such a great soul, he didn't have many barriers to his higher realization. But still, it's part of that story. It's quite amazing. And there's a piece of glass, and sharp, and it cuts. Crucifixion also has cuts into the body. And blood flows.
I wasn't sure if that was the time that he had then had to cut the idol of the Divine Mother. But if you think...
I don't know that it is, because he was taught... I do know that threw him into his Nirvikalpa Samadhi. And I don't remember the details, but of course it all had to do with the Divine Mother too, the image of the Divine Mother.
He said... Todapuri told him to look deeper. Look, no, beyond the Divine Mother.
Right, I see.
And then he said, no, deeper, and then shoved the glass.
And he says, and think and focus here, yeah.
Yeah. Beyond the Mother.
Well, this is what gurus do, don't they? They seem to know what you're going through from the inside. And we all have empathic feelings now and then. And it's magnified as if you take on the role of a guru.
I was trying to think, though, whether Mother and Master and David talked about that point of going beyond the guru, of no longer seeing that one in divine form. Talked about that process, I'm trying to think of. Have examples of that.
Well, I guess first thought that comes to me is that there's so many different ways of looking at this, and the experience is so individual that we have many different ways of looking at it. But also it could have been when Mother in 1983 went in to the hospital, and David had that experience of Mother being in her light body. So he made that transition to not focus on the physical body. And then next after that is the image of Mother within. And you're right, he never really talked about that much in that fashion, yeah.
Or Mother, really. She had those doubts about him before going to India.
Right.
But then... didn't talk about it afterwards. About... there's certainly that idea of seeing Master in the universality, reaching that point of universality. But I was just, it just made me think when you were talking about that, if there was that inner compulsion somehow, or if it was just a gradual opening up and seeing that one in everyone as one sees God in everyone, and beyond that individuality.
It goes beyond that to the universal, without form.
Right, exactly. But
and the form dissolves.
And yet that one comes back, that saint comes back talking again about the guru in, well, as Papa says, and I think I was reading something, Papa's talking about the four stages of sadhana. And some of the lower ones actually seem like they're higher, because the final one is where you then again, you go beyond the universality and have an intimate relationship with that creator, seeing it as the soul and the creator. So there's that duality set back up again. I was quite...
That's part of the price you pay to be on the earth. He was speaking while he was on the earth, saying that to others. So that's part of
and
the price.
And a parabhakti. Parabhakti has to, right. If you're in a parabhakti state, there is the I and thou state, isn't there?
Yeah, without doubt, yeah.
So you're saying universality and then that setting up that divine loving relationship with the...
Well, I think this is for bodhisattvas. Papa was clearly a bodhisattva in the use of that term is questionable, but it is what Master talked about, coming back to the earth. When you obtain realization and then still have a body, then you are in that unique position. Many people leave the body after attaining realization. They don't need it anymore. And unless they have something from God that tells them that themselves, their own desire, their own honoring of promises made to God, they then will come back. But not all do.
I was going to, something earlier that you talked about was Master's, the cost to Master. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Can you talk about that?
I think one way of looking at that or explaining it is what David used to say. He says, can you imagine not getting a realization in this lifetime and you have to come back and go through junior high again? Think about Master coming down to the earth and having to, frustration, all the things he went through as a child, going to the Himalayas, all of the finding his guru, all that stuff that he had to do to get to the point where he could have that realization and have that experience while in the body. I think this nest of troubles, they always talk about the body, is that it's a machine that we have to operate, and it takes so much focus, so much concentration, and that it surprises us that we can't just come back in. I know there's plenty of examples of Masters to coming in, but I'm still saying that people who come through as a child and grow up into it, then those people have to struggle through all of those things. And that's what I mean by him suffering. And think about all the things he had to do to get Mount Washington, all these places operating and keeping track of all the disciples, and disciplining people and lifting people up, writing songs, writing so beautifully, poems and things.
And he could have just been on a pink cloud. And that complete freedom.
Yeah. It is a mystery if you take into consideration that they are at one with God, and the notion of coming back for souls is somewhat moot because it's all God, you know. But that you play a role, that it has to be someone from a high enough state of realization to do the real heavy lifting. Yeah, it's all a mystery in that sense. Once God created this world, he invested himself into this world so heavily that he took on responsibilities for it. You have children that were born from your body. And they have needs. And those needs never lessen until that child is through it all. But there's room for all types too. There are people who are in the Himalayas completely alone, as David talks about the energy coming down through those valleys.
I was thinking, Larry, when you talked about I am that I am, and then having to break the attachment to the guru, we choose that attachment because the guru always points us to God, never to themselves. But we get an inkling of God through the guru, and so we attach ourselves there, you know.
Right. Well, it's definitely true that we're told way too soon that you must not get attached to the form of the guru. But the attachment is the necessary part too. It's like weaning a baby from the breast. They need that to begin with. It's life and death. And then when you go to the point where you're taking energy from the mother and it's not necessary, you can eat food other ways. Perhaps the mother has another child on the way. All of the complications in the analogy. Mm-hmm. So the idea that to get too attached is just growing up to lose that attachment. And so I just think that it's wrong to tell people about that too early because they haven't latched on.
I certainly latched on. I got a note from a beautiful devotee today, and she reminded me, you know, Devaji's Mahasamadhi date is coming up, and just the way she talked about, she used the word mightily. We miss him mightily. And, you know, I just went into such a state of mourning. It was just, you know, I couldn't talk. It was, the loss is still so deep. Yeah. It's ridiculous. You know, and then Ricky says, and mother too. And then it's like, oh boy, you know. Then I was in more trouble, you know. It's just, the attachment is so incredibly deep. And it's so beautiful too, because it's the love, the perfect love that we feel.
Yeah.
So, you know, can't even imagine getting to the point of having to cut the... But like you say, it's a journey and God.
Well, we've all separated ourselves somewhat from our mothers and from our guru. It's a process, but being attached to the guru at the wrong, late in the game really is a sign of immaturity. So that is a good lesson. It's a necessary lesson. But if you go tell it to people who aren't there yet, they will think, well, gee, I don't want to get attached, so maybe I won't even come, you know. Or I'm so great, I'm not attached yet, so I must be great, I don't need it. Now, in many cases, it's certainly true, but in most cases, it's not. It's that fear, looking for any excuse to
work
the sadhana and not enter into the relationship with the guru, you know, on a level where it will do some good.
Yeah,
really happens. Yeah,
showing a lack of depth in the devotee, isn't it?
Right.
It's showing a lack of depth and a lack of dedication and loyalty when they when you blithely say, "Oh well, I don't have attachment to that one." They have never. You have to develop the relationship before you can transcend the
relationship.
Yeah. And the attachment is also a gift. It's a wonderful gift.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A necessary step, but
it is. It's what holds you. It's what causes you to go through the rest of it too. And this is like with children too, not having parents or something like that. It's very difficult for the rest of their lives. So it's definitely the case that if you don't have that relationship. And sufficiently, and, you know, as I wrote in the foreword to the mother's book on sitting at the feet of Ram Dass, we cannot forget the gift that Master gave to Mother, from without which she could not have done, she couldn't have withstood what she went through in India. Simply no way. He gave her the great, great gift. That carried her through.
Judy, the thing that was coming to me was the David talking about we think we choose our guru, but really the gurus choose us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they've awakened that love within us purposefully for us to love them so
yeah.
deeply.
Yeah.
Until we can transfer that to the universal. And so it keeps us on track. Keeps us like a
we're divine. trying to get on track. Not always on track, but trying to keep on track.
Well, we keeps us knowing where track is. How's that?
You got it.
And the thing that came to me, Kate, about what David would say about the you were saying that they didn't really talk about giving up the image, Mother and David, so much. And I think about the story that David tells about the different visions he had of the tree, of him being a tree, and how in the final one, Mother's mighty oak had fallen and was no longer there when he was in full, when he had grown into his fullness as a mature tree. That Mother's, the tree that had been protecting and shading was no longer there in vision.
That was an important story for him. He told it quite a bit.
Yeah.
Especially at one time, I think, especially yeah. when he was through that stage.
In the early days, yeah, he did. So what was on my mind, too, was the notion of peace, which is the foundation for joy. And is a notion of stasis. And we do get it. We get that time of rest. And then we go through another tribulation to gain a greater peace. The funny thing about peace in the lower realms is that we get bored. And we want to shake the box. We do want to through all the snow globes, snow up in the air. We see this with children when they're not getting what they want and they're really deeply unhappy. They won't comply with anything. And they'll do something wicked, violent, expression of anger. Though, you know, they're asking for love and not being appreciated sometimes. And that's the worst one. Those are the kids who really will do the very thing that makes them more unlovable. There's an element in man's nature that wants to change sometimes.
Until that peace becomes bliss.
Right, right. Bliss as we now understand it, exactly. Yeah. I think those are hallmarks of realization, peace and joy. But bliss, correctly understood, is the goal, is the outward manifestation of realization. But even that is internal, and you can have bliss and still have duties. You can still have interactions with the world until you get fully realized.
Mary, on that notion, I think is quite wonderful that out of tribulation comes the peace and the joy.
Otherwise, we wouldn't go through it. That's what.
Yeah, that it's inherent in manifestation in when that one God manifests. Tribulation is a necessary, inherent part of that. And I was thinking of it like joy would be the creator, and the peace would be the preserver.
Right.
And then the tribulation would be the destruction. Right. So it's like Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, Trinity, right, is joy, peace, tribulation. You have to have the tribulation.
Very good. Yeah.
Shiva has sometimes referred to as the creator destroyer. And Brahma is the part of the Trinity that has elements of both. Mother said that for Shiva, it has a Rudra element, which we know at the base level as the sexual chakra, but it's also at every level, every chakra. It's a negative side. And there's a thing that pushes and lifts you up and makes you climb the ladder. That creator part of Shiva is part of that. But there's also the role that Shiva plays in tearing things down too. But sometimes Hindus think that it's miscasting for Shiva as only the destroyer, because it fits into a nice trinity of Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva. But the Brahma that I think of is closer to the essential essence, the existence in Sat. But that's me. But I have seen Shiva described that way. And so as I thought about it, I kind of liked it better. But at the same time, Mother did say, beware of the Rudra. And don't. She didn't like us singing, Om Namah Shivaya. And she would never sing it herself. Now, if Papa was fully realized. And he still practiced not looking at women in their eyes. That's like Mother telling us not to follow the Rudra. Papa's doing it by example. She's doing it to warn us. Or to say, there's a better way. Papa was a Ram devotee, which is Vishnu incarnation. But he never had any trouble with the Shivas chanting or anything that we know of. But much passed between Mother and Papa that we never knew about. And at the same time, some of these things don't have to be voiced. If you think about the creator-destroyer aspect, one is going towards God and the other is going away from God. And these are the currents that Mother talks about. And then the energy leaving, going away from God, she's trying to get us to take the escalator and to ignore that other escalator that's right there that's going down. Try to go around and find the other up escalator. But people going into the world, energy, God's essence, God's identity, traveling down to create the world and make the world. These are all word games, aren't they? You just get yourself wrapped.
I just all of a sudden had an idea, if you will indulge me and give everybody a little preview of the coming journal, because I got something very delightful in the mail today. And it is entitled, How God Got His Name and the World Was Created, by Aurelia R. Jones. So it's very, it's quite short, so I'll read it to you. This is another theory of the beginning of the cosmos. A long time ago, there was an immortal being. One day, he was walking through space, and the short sound G came singing out of him, and a new planet appeared. Then he went down to the planet. He explored and figured out that there were only minerals and bacteria. After a few millennia, he got bored of the bacteria and minerals, so he willed the planet to disappear, and it disappeared. After a few more millennia in space, he got bored. So the short sound, oh, came singing out of him, and yet again another planet formed. He went down to the planet and explored a bit and figured out that there were plants and dinosaurs. After some more millennia, the great being got bored and tired of almost being eaten and squashed, so that planet disappeared also. After a few more millennia of walking in space, the short sound, D, came singing out of him, and again another planet formed. This time the planet had plants, animals, and people. Thank goodness dinosaurs were extinct. And to this day, the being is called God because of the sounds that came singing out of him. Also, he hasn't gotten bored with us yet.
That's so cute.
That's amazing, yeah.
Isn't that lovely? When you said something about somebody being bored, I mean, just that kind of came to me about her thinking about God getting bored and then having... creating something else.
How old is she?
She's about 8 or 9 now. Who knows? Mira maybe knows.
She'll be 10 in November.
Okay.
Oh, right. Wow. Is that right?
So anyways, that'll be in the upcoming journal.
That is just beautiful. My goodness.
It is, yeah. It shows she really does get it, doesn't it? That she really does get. Well, two things. She's not talking about how things really are. She's not looking at creating a creation story that's reflecting science or anything like that. But she's getting into the spirit of scripture, how scripture is written. Very nice.
I think it's a good mix. There's some evolutionary trends in the story as well. I'm putting in a pitch. Putting in a pitch.
Yeah.
And that creation comes from vibration. God sings a sound that is that the, he speaks a word in essence. Yeah. And that vibration is what, becomes the creation.
Yeah.
And it sings out of him.
It sings out of him spontaneously.
And you could, she could just redo it with an AUM too, couldn't she?
You maybe heard that story before, the AUM, and her story is a little different with the GOD. So
yeah.
It's giving the details.
Translating it for the Western mind.
And here's another interesting thing is that in Garden of Eden story, God comes down and walks in the garden. And here in hers, he walks around, has to worry about dinosaurs. So even that is somewhat biblical, you know, that he is a being and yet he walks around. So it's very interesting.
Yeah. That's because he's come to enjoy the world. He's come to live in it. Very nice idea. Yeah. Let's say our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I feel the wonder and the beauty of Thy glorious presence in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for Thee. I kneel in adoration at Thy feet and surrender myself to Thee. I feel the power of Thy perfection surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence are radiant with Thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss of my communion with Thee. I and my Father are one. Blessed Spirit, I am He. Om. 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 Peace. Bliss. Amen. So there it is again. Peace followed by bliss. And amen means make it so. play a little music and we can all just
strong